Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Taught them to think this way. You taught them to believe that they have to make their life something meaningful. And when they realized they were not good enough to do it, they looked at themselves and they said, well, I am my own. I'm responsible for making a life that is interesting and exciting and pleasurable. I can get all of those things virtually.
Christianity is not asking people to become superhuman, just human. And identity in Christ is not asking you to leave your physicality and history and humanity. It's asking you to be fully appreciating the good gifts that God has given as you're reconciled to God in Christ and to one another.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Hello, welcome along to today's show. Another great conversation for you today, this time between Alan Noble and Kelly Capick. Quite different to last week's, our big debate between James White and William Lane Craig. Lots of your feedback to that, because that's been a really, really popular show. Just a big thank you as well to everyone who turned out for our unbelievable live event with John Lennox. Wonderful hour spent with John, asking him so many questions. If you couldn't make it, don't worry, you will hear it on the show next week, so look out for that. We also want to tell you about a special survey that we've just released, and we'd love you to take part. Big Conversation Season 4 will be coming in 2022, and we want to know, what would you like to see on it? Take our survey with today's show, and we'd love to gauge the topics that you want to see discussed. And if you're able to complete the survey, we've an ebook, the ebook of our very first Big Conversation, actually, Jordan Peterson and Susan Blackmore debating whether we need God to make sense of life, for anyone who completes the survey. So if you can, go to the link with today's show if you're listening on podcast, or at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Click on the survey link, take the survey. We'd love to know your thoughts. You'll get an ebook for your troubles as well. Looking forward to all that we're able to bring you in the coming year. For now, let's get into today's show. How should humans live in an inhuman world? That's our subject today. We do live in an increasingly technologically connected world, and it's enabled the acceleration of human productivity, but has also brought new pressures of being able to compare our identity, our success with everybody else. Well, Alan Noble is Associate Professor of English at Oklahoma Baptist University. He's Editor-in-Chief of Christ and Pop Culture and the author of the new book, You Are Not Your Own, Belonging to God in an Inhuman World. My other guest today is Kelly Capick. He's Professor of Theological Studies at Covenant College in Lookout Mountain, Georgia, and the author of a very soon-to-be-released book, You're Only Human, How Your Limits Reflect God's Design and Why That's Good News. You can pre-order it now. Both these books bring a Christian perspective to the pressures of living as humans in a world that we weren't necessarily designed to live in. So it's great to have you both, Alan and Kelly, joining me on the show today.
Thanks for having us.
Let's start with you. Oh, it's a pleasure. And I do anticipate this won't be a kind of a ding-dong, you know, a slugfest or anything. I'm expecting, you know, very much a sort of a dialogue where we explore the ideas. And I've loved both of your books, really good books, very, very timely, prescient books for our culture today. Let's start with you, Alan. Tell us a little bit about yourself and what led you to write You Are Not Your Own.
So I'm interested in a lot of the questions that are challenging our culture, and I've been following along
for many years with the sort of debates that happened between evangelicals and the secular world and popular culture. And it seemed to me that at a certain point, I think we recited the Heidelberg Catechism's first question and answer in church one Sunday. And so it was sort of echoing in my mind. And as I was thinking about the major issues that were plaguing us, so there were debates about, you know, religious liberty, about abortion, about euthanasia, about identity, all these sorts of things, right? It struck me, a lot of these center around this question of belonging. At their core, they center on this question of, to whom do we belong? Do we fundamentally belong to ourselves? Because if that's true, there are certain implications, and that changes the nature of our debate. So that was kind of going on in the sort of macro level, right? And in my personal life, my wife was staying home from – she was not working at the time. She was raising our three kids, and I was experiencing through my wife, but also through in myself and also through my friends and students, this growing feeling that the normal way we do life is basically inhuman, that it's a basic way. So, for example, raising children, one of the most human things you can do, right? If you don't have kids, there's no human race. So it's essentially human. But as I was watching the way we raised our kids and what was normal in the culture, it struck me, wow, it's really hard to raise your children alone. But that's how we live. We live separated in all these houses far away from each other, and then we expect things to go well. So that sort of thing was troubling me at home. I was watching my students who were raised Christians overwhelmed with a kind of existential crisis, especially their senior year, this feeling that they have to choose the right person to marry or the right career. And if they don't, then the project of their life is derailed and they come to nothing. And then just even my day-to-day interactions as I go to the supermarket, recognizing that I no longer interact with cashiers as neighbors, but instead as sort of avatars of corporations. Mm-hmm. And just thinking, well, that's normal. That's normal for all of us. But isn't that just basically inhuman, right? I'm no longer seeing this person as a human being. So at some point, I connect these two ideas. And it struck me that, well, maybe there's a relationship. Maybe if we assume that our anthropology, our basic human nature, is that we belong to ourselves, and we structure a society around that assumption, maybe it leads to these inhuman consequences.
Hmm. How did that connect with the Heidelberg Catechism that you said sort of was influential in the genesis of this book?
Yeah, I just realized. Yeah, I didn't give the Heidelberg Catechism, did I? Yeah. So the first question and answer is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And that's that you are not your own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the short version of it. For me, it's incredibly fascinating that that's the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism, because the assumption there is that when you're thinking about understanding the Christian faith, the first thing that you need answered is, where do you get comfort? Which resonates with me. I mean, that feels like a very real thing that actually I do need that question answered. Where do we get comfort? Because it assumes that life is filled with discomfort.
Absolutely, yes. There is that kind of, absolute assumption in the Heidelberg Catechism that you are not necessarily going to be happy as a Christian, necessarily. Mm. So what is our comfort when the difficulties come? We'll return to the book in a moment. Kelly, I brought you on because when I received the advanced copy of your own book, I thought, wow, there are so many touch points here with Alan's book, which I'd read over the summer. And I mean, sort of between Alan and myself, we'd been talking about, who could we bring on with you, Alan? And then your book arrived. I thought, this feels like the right match. So thank you for writing Your Only Human. Again, tell us a little bit, firstly, about yourself what led to you writing your particular book?
Yeah, thank you. I think it's a great match. It's fun to be on this. And Alan and I hadn't talked about it in terms of writing these books. It was a surprise for me to see Alan's come out and think that's really great. And it was fun to just have a chance to read through his book and realize we have a lot of the same concerns, but we're doing different things. So they really do complement one another. The short version of my story that relates to the book would probably be that I've been wrestling with the idea of, let me start with this question. when you put your head, at least when I put my head on the pillow at night, how often do I feel like, man, I just crushed that day? You know, I did great. I did everything I wanted to do. I feel great about the day. And the reality is it's very rare. And this has always been a challenge for me, a challenge for my wife. We're pretty driven people. So I've been very interested in what it means to be human for a long time. And part of that, we lived overseas and I did my PhD on a 17th century figure named John Owen, a lot of my interest was in his view of the humanity of Jesus. And exploring the humanity of Jesus is interesting to me because it helps me understand our humanity. And then I studied under a theologian there named Colin Gunton. And one of the concerns I started to have as an American evangelical is I just don't think we have much of a doctrine of creation, because when everyone says, no, we talk about creation. I say, yeah, but what do we talk about? We talk about how old the earth is and when did God make it? That's kind of the concern. And those are not the main, I mean, those, you can have those discussions, but they're like 8 and 9. And in terms of pastoral importance and all this kind of thing. So I've been very interested in this. And then to add to that, a much longer discussion, but in 2008, my wife had cancer and we went through that. And then she was declared cancer free in 2009. And then starting in 2010, she developed chronic pain. And so every day is filled with pain and fatigue, and that remains to this day. And so out of God's providence, he provided a grant, and I ended up for the John Templeton Foundation. I wrote a book called Embodied Hope, which is a reflection on pain and suffering. All of that to say, once I got through that book, which is really about lament and struggle, I became convinced that this idea of being a creature and the good of being a creature, I was finally ready to think through and write about. Because I think we struggle not just with lament, but the good of our need for one another, of our limits. And the last thing I'll just say is I've become convinced this isn't a time management problem. It's a theological problem. And I think Christians really confuse finitude and sin. We feel guilty for many things we shouldn't feel guilty about. And so I'm very interested in exploring those ideas.
I thought that theme resonated in both of your books, that, you know, a lot of people approach this as I just need to manage my time more, right, be more efficient, you know, and then my life will be what it's supposed to be. And that is chasing a dream which never actually materializes for most people, at least. What ways then do you identify, Alan? And you really spend the first half of the book kind of diagnosing the problem before even attempting to suggest any solutions. What are the kind of things that you highlight as the ways in which modern culture forces us into ways we were never meant to live in many ways?
Yeah, so one of them, I think maybe the easiest to see today has to do with identity. So if we are our own, then that means that we are, our identities are always fluid. Really, everyone's identity feels fluid. They feel unstable, uncertain, tenuous. And that's not a healthy way to live. It fills you with anxiety and a sense of inadequacy. As Kelly was saying, you know, that experience of lying down on the pillow, can you feel a sense of peace? Well, if no, then probably you're experiencing a sense of inadequacy. I failed to do something. I failed to measure up. And so often that is tied to a sense of identity. And of course, again, if our lives are our sole responsibilities, it kind of makes sense, actually. You probably should feel overwhelmed with this, because really only you can work on this and really only you can improve yourself. And so I think a lot of people, if not most people, to some extent in the West, experience this anxiety of identity. In the book, I talk about the difference between the spiritual crisis that Dante has in the middle of his life in the Divine Comedy. He wakes up one day and he's in the woods, these dark woods, and he's lost. And that sounds like a midlife crisis because it's midway through his life, but it's not. He actually knows exactly who Dante is. The problem is he's off the path of righteousness and he has to see his sin and repent and turn toward God. And so it's a spiritual crisis. But today, I think most of us experience a perpetual identity crisis. Who am I? What does it mean to be an Alan Noble? And that weighs on us. And I think it's notable that This is also profitable for a lot of people, right? So if I'm constantly anxious about who I am, instead of being able to say, this is who I am, now I can act in this world. If I'm constantly anxious, do I know who I am? Do other people know who I am? Because we always need a witness. Somebody has to see us and affirm our identity. Well, then I'm probably going to want to spend some money to get some assurance. And so I think it's not a coincidence that perpetual identity crisis, a kind of liquid existence, means that we spend a lot of money and a lot of time trying to feel solid and certain and sure. So that one, I think is probably one of the most salient for us.
Yeah. Do you recognize a lot of that, Kelly, from your own experience and what you write about?
Yeah, I do think identity is very tricky. Basically, we're told culturally, philosophically, and otherwise that you need to know yourself, and the way you need to know yourself is to look within yourself. People don't even realize that's just a modern phenomena. So that's a history of the world, and throughout much of the world to this day, the way you know yourself is by looking at social relations, your connections. I'm from this people, this tribe, this land, etc. And those of us in the West, no. All of that feels like a betrayal. You have to look within. Well, looking within brings turbulence, brings uncertainty. I draw pretty heavily from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who, when he's in prison, has this great poem about who I am. And he realizes, you know, the guards, everyone thinks I'm this noble person, and I am panicked inside. So am I the panicked person, or am I the person they think I am, right? So that's one form of identity crisis. And you also have the Christian, like, am I a saint or am I a sinner? Right? Those kind of things. So I do think it's a big issue. And one of the things that probably drives Alan and I both that we have the unique opportunity to do is we teach college students. Mm-hmm. And this is just such a major, the truth is all of us swim in this water, but it's very clear for them. And they are suffocating by it, and they feel the weight of the world, and so I think for us it's a huge pastoral concern. But once you start to see it in college students, you start to see it in the 40 and the 50 and the 60 year olds too. It's everywhere.
That's right.
I mean, Alan, you pick this up yourself in your book that you see this in the tyranny almost of having to come up with your identity and kind of perform, outperform, the rest of your peers. Arguably that time frame, student life, et cetera, has always been a time of self-discovery and everything, and when we're trying to work out who we are and our identity. I mean, is it significantly worse in today's culture, and why is that if that is the case?
Yeah, so that's always the historical question is always a tricky one, because it's how does one measure, right, how much anxiety was in the past? So in the book, and actually in my classes, I teach Sylvia Plath's The Bell Jar, which is about a college student who has, in my opinion, the same fundamental existential crises that my students have. And so we're talking in the 1960s in America, 1950s and 60s, people were experiencing these basic same questions and fears. Am I good enough? Is there a path for me? How do I know when I have been affirmed and know who I am? What if I choose the wrong path? These sorts of things. But what Sylvia Plath's character doesn't have to deal with is the pervasiveness of social media. And she deals with mass market, television and these sorts of things. But it's really just it's or film. But it's not a big deal. It's not really. Mm-hmm. Whereas for our students, Justin, you mentioned that sense of hinted that sense of competition. And that's one of the things that escalates all of this, is that we're hyper aware of what everybody else is doing. So, okay, if I feel this moral and existential obligation to sort of raise myself up as an identity, make something really meaningful and beautiful out of me, but I'm hyper aware that everyone else is doing the exact same thing, and I'm competing for the same resources, the same time, the same opportunities, the same attention, the same love, affection, all those sorts of things, all of a sudden life is this tremendous competition. And when you look around, there are a lot of people who are much better than you. There are a lot of them, and they are here to announce it too. So that's not something that Americans in the 19 or Westerners in the 50s and 60s had to deal with. It just was not that pervasive. So it has increased. Yeah.
Yeah, and to some extent, do you see that kind of anxiety? I mean, we frequently hear, don't we, about a mental health crisis, the increasing rates of anxiety, even sadly, suicide and depression in our culture. Kelly, do you recognize that as well? And do you kind of have the similar diagnosis to Alan, this incessant competition, if you like, and the fact that we'll never actually be the best, even though we're constantly told to be the best, you know?
Yeah, and it's interesting, even to make it not like picking on the quote-unquote world, but to see this is a problem within the church, right? So we have children who are raised because we've all been told we need to keep their self-esteem up. So when they're little, we say, like, you're the best soccer player, you're the best at piano, or you're going to do this. And the reality is they're probably not that good. Or maybe they're good, but they're not great, you know? And so part of the terribleness of being a college professor these days is people come and discover they're not the best, they're not the brightest, they're not the most beautiful, and it's crushing, right? Mm-hmm. And so it is a big issue for us to try and work through. You actually do have gifts that God has given. But all of us have these limits. All of us are creatures. None of us were made to be. You know, when we ask anyone, do you think you're God? None of us go, yeah, I think I'm divine. None of us say that. But we really do live like we should be able to have all the knowledge, all the skills, all the abilities. And so as that really silly thought starts to work out in our lives, it creates a crisis because we now internally and externally expect it to be otherwise. And the one solution we give everyone is if you just try harder, you can. And the most painful thing is when they realize I can't try any harder, or I've tried really hard. There's a new book out, you know, CNN anchor. She tried really hard her whole life. And by her 30s, she'd utterly burned out physically, mentally, emotionally. Mm. And that happens all over the place. You just, we can't do it.
I mean, you have this interesting analysis, Alan, of the what you call the affirming and those who choose resignation. Just explain what that is.
Yeah, so I was trying to think through, really, in part, my own students, their reactions to this, to exactly what Kelly described, right? As they face this fact, okay, I'm not the best. So some students I've noticed are what I call affirming. And what I mean by that is that they do think, if I try harder, they do believe that idea that actually the system fundamentally works. The meritocracy works. There is a technique, a method, an ability for me to improve myself incrementally so that I do rise to the top. And if I just put my head down and focus and stop being, you know, pitying myself, I can achieve this. And then I think the resigned are those who are confronted with that reality. I'm not the best. I can't actually really compete with among the best. And they withdraw. They say, the game is rigged. You've been telling me my whole life that I'm good enough, you know, that I'm great at all these things. And you've been saying that greatness, that my life, making my life beautiful and powerful and remarkable is what it means to live a good life. And now I can't do it. So if that's the reality, I need something else. I mean, I'm tapping out. I'm not going to play this game anymore. So maybe I will literally play games or do something else. And one remarkable thing about living in the contemporary West is that you don't actually need a lot of wealth in order to be constantly distracted with high quality entertainment. So if you want, like historically, if you wanted to be, resigned, if you want to check out, you still have to work really hard to survive. It's not to the same extent today. And I do want to say that I don't think there are, you know, just some people, born one way or the other. Actually, I think most of us, you know, sort of oscillate between affirmation and resignation. I know I have in my life.
When I read that segment in your book, actually, Alan, I then found an article that just seemed to exemplify this resignation, which was an article essentially about a lot of adult men basically checking out of real life and just devoting their lives to video gaming and this becoming a genuine choice for them because it's too difficult to get that job or reach those heights or do the things that, you know, qualify as adulting in life. And the rewards are greater because the games have become so good and so lifelike and you've got the community there and everything else. And it's almost like there literally is an appeal in simply entering a different reality and kind of checking out of the kind of the physical one that we were kind of born into. And I don't know what you think about that, Kelly. Is that kind of, you know, is that what we're seeing with, you know, Facebook's metaverse? They want to kind of us all to live in a sort of 3D. This is kind of these ultimate questions about, are we meant to be embodied? Are we happy to embrace our finitude, or are we actually saying, no, we really want to transcend that. We want to live lives where we're unencumbered by kind of, you know, the normal everyday in that sense.
I spend two of my 10 chapters on physicality and why they matter, right? And like many things, we kind of live in this age where, like right now, it seems like we're all about bodies and that we care about physicality and we want you to embrace your body. But the reality is, Christian and non-Christian, there's all kinds of reasons and data to say that's not true. We're very nervous about our bodies. We're very uncomfortable with our bodies and our physicality. So part of what that took me to is thinking through the ancient church. And in particular, there's a book by Tertullian I use as an example of this called On the Flesh of Christ. And he just explores against what were called the Gnostics, who were very uncomfortable with our physicality. They love spirituality, but were very nervous about materiality. And what I found interesting about Tertullian is he really focuses on like the earthiness of Jesus, like the virgin birth, that he starts talking about afterbirth. And you're like, that, why are you talking about that? That doesn't sound very pious. But his whole point is, if you are flinching at the full humanity of Jesus, you don't understand the extent of God's grace. And it also then, he makes an amazing connection. You can't actually love people. You say you love people, but real people are fleshly, right? Mm-hmm. They're physical. And so I think, getting back to what you were asking, I think part of the temptation right now is loving is very hard, and non-material, non-physical worlds, it's easy to get approximations of what we think of as love without the confusion. You know, I can make everyone's life easy. Just don't love anybody, right? Don't love a puppy, because loving something or someone brings requirements on you. It takes your time. It enters into mutuality. And so all of these contemporary forms of substitution require very little from you, but then also give very little in the deepest sense of the term. So, you know, but in my opinion, I really think that the 6-hour binges on Netflix and, 10 hours on the gaming, I think all three of us kind of see it this way. I really think those are signs of the problem. They're not the problem itself.
Right.
That there are these, and, you know, Alan's trying to point at this too, there are these deeper historical, contemporary, cultural forces. And so we can feel the inhumanity of it. And so we're turning to these things. And often as Christians, we've blamed the internet. We've blamed, you know, all. And I just want to say, well, those can be problems, but we need to go much deeper than that.
Can I say amen? Yeah, this is one thing that I do think motivated my book, is that just seeing how often, particularly younger people who end up checking out in these various ways, who end up feeling resigned, are belittled and attacked. And I'm not saying that, you know, playing 10 hours of video games is good, but what I do want to say is, you know, you taught them to think this way. You taught them to believe that they have to make their life something meaningful. And when they realized they were not good enough to do it, they looked at themselves and they said, well, I am my own. I'm responsible for making a life that is interesting and exciting and pleasurable. I can get all of those things virtually. So why don't I do that? And that's actually really rational if you believe that you are fundamentally your own. The difference is that those things are socially unacceptable in most parts of society, whereas there are other ways of living for yourself, of being your own, that are quite praised. So the entrepreneur who sacrifices family and friends and morality or whatever to create this business that, you know, is worth a lot of money, we say, well, that, you know, productive member of society, that's good. I want to say, you know what? You know, both of them can fundamentally be driven by this same disordered understanding of what it means to be human, and both of them can be toxic in different ways. As Kelly mentioned, you know, that CNN reporter, you know, the burnout, right? Why? Because it's not human. It's not the way we're supposed to live. So, yeah, that's on the one hand, I want to say, you know, these symptoms are troubling, and when I have students, when I know people who are resigned in these ways through various sort of addictions, because I do think addiction is a key here. Mm. You know, I am concerned for them and their lives, but I what I don't want to do is make them a target.
Sure. We're going to go to a quick break and come back. We've talked a lot about some of the problems that exist. Maybe we can have a look at some of the possible solutions, though these are not easy problems in any way to address. It feels almost like a tidal wave that you're swimming against sometimes, doesn't it, in the culture? But we'll come back. We talk about how should humans live in an inhuman world. That's our topic on Unbelievable today. I'm joined by Alan Noble and Kelly Capick.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back to the show. How should we live in an inhuman world is our subject on Unbelievable today. Really pleased to be joined by Alan Noble, author of the new book You Are Not Your Own, and Kelly Capick, author of another new book, You're Only Human. I just thought these books were so complementary that I'd get both guests on today to talk about the issues involved. And we've talked a lot about the problems, and there are many more that we could have listed besides the challenges to living healthy, grounded lives in a society that so often pushes us in directions we weren't really made to live. So obviously the answer to all of these problems is Jesus. That's always the right answer. But it's often a bit more complicated in terms of how you actually parse that out. You've already said, Kelly, that sometimes the church is just as much to blame in the kind of the way it frames things. Talk to us a little bit about that, because the problem is that very often the most popular preachers are exactly the you can get your life together, you can, follow these five easy steps and you'll crush your day. They right. They turn into motivational coaches or something. And I'm not sure that's ultimately what's going to help people, is it?
Yeah, baptized time management. maybe I'd like to go in a slightly different way to try and answer your question, because what does it mean to be human? And it takes us back to this idea of creation and this under-neglected idea, because as Christians, we so focus on redemption, but one of the challenges we have in addressing these things is we have detached redemption from creation. So we think that Jesus just cares about souls that are floating, doesn't actually care about our lives or anything like that. And that then distorts the Christian life and how do we live it and how do we get shaped. So let me take us in a slightly different direction as a way of an actual practice or to think through this. And that's the idea of humility. So Christians, when we encourage people to be humble, normally the answer is you should be humble because you're a sinner. And that means the way you become humble is by thinking more and more about your sin, which I think actually makes you feel worse and worse about yourself, which makes the 10 hours on the TV or playing games more attractive.
Yep.
And in the history of the church, this has been a problem. But actually, when you look biblically and theologically, the foundation for being humble is not that you're a sinner. It's that you're a creature. And by definition, as a creature, you're dependent upon God, you're dependent upon other people, and you're dependent upon the earth. That's just the good of how we were made. But I think one of the most profound things the church can do in our day is remind people they're creatures. And so as you learn genuine dependence on God and other people in the earth, that humility grounds us in it slows us down. It makes us see other people. It makes us not take other people for granted. Whether you're at the grocery store or, feeding a kid or riding a bike, all of this is interconnected. And so actually, I think the church can foster humility in a view of creation that is very humane. And even simple practices like encouraging one another, seeing the good others have and bring, and acknowledging that is so countercultural, but I think it helps restore our humanity in some profound ways. I hope that made some sense as a step forward.
It makes
forward.
A lot of sense. I mean, where do you go, Alan, and what part can the church play, and where has it been responsible sometimes for continuing a narrative of you know, success and competition.
Yeah. Well, first, let me say that section of Kelly's book in particular, I was absolutely loved. It was just fantastic. So it's worth picking up at least for the humility. Like, it's a great book, but that section, that is not something I had been taught. And I do think I had been taught that when you want to be humble, you think about your sin. I think that's what I had heard. And I think he's right. That doesn't actually lead to godly remorse, which leads to repentance. It actually leads to a form of death that Paul talks about, because it's despair. You figure, I can't get out of this. So, you know, we've talked a little bit about how the church contributes to this already. You know, when churches are spaces where people are judged and evaluated by their achievements and pushed to be the best version of themselves, we fundamentally don't look any different than the world. And I think that's very common. When churches say, as you know, part of their advertisement, come see us so that, you know, you can live a more rich life, or you can have a better family, or sort of, there are these material things, these efficiency things. They're saying, become a Christian and you can receive these benefits and get an upgraded life, in essence, an upgraded life. And of course, you know, in Christ, we do have a fullness, and there are real benefits to our families. But there's also suffering and persecution and denying of self. I mean, I was talking to a student about this just yesterday. Here, the hard sell of Christianity, if you treat Christianity as a lifestyle, is you have to die to self. That's an awful pitch, right? Why would you choose that as a lifestyle? Die to self. Unless we're actually creatures. Unless we don't belong to ourselves. And then it makes sense. So now, to answer your, you know, the earlier question, which is, what can the churches do? I've been thinking a lot of, in terms of, you know, churches as sort of outposts or spaces that can be spaces of encouragement and pushback. My diagnosis, you know, because I think this anthropology is so deeply embedded in our society, I don't think we can individually opt out of this. So often that's a very Western idea, is that we identify a problem and then we say, okay, what are the three steps that I need to take to fix this? Right. But if a lot of this has to do with external social forces, then you can't just change your mindset and now everything's fine. But we still have to act. And that's why, you know, I think what Kelly was saying about teaching us, that reminding us that we are creatures, is essential. Is that going to dramatically change? Is that going to pull all this existential pressure off of us? No, it's not. But we could be spaces where we recognize our creatureliness and we embrace it and we push back, and it will make a meaningful difference. And so I think that's what our job is. That's what we have to do.
One of the pressures that we're kind of constantly cajoled into is what you identified at the beginning, Alan, this identity, you know, creation and preservation and curation, that becomes very burdensome, ultimately. The quote that we often hear from the pulpit, and I think it's very well-intentioned and true, is that, well, our ultimate identity should be in Christ. That's the identity that should define us as Christians. How does that work in practice, though? Because you don't want it to become just yet another sort of standard to which you're essentially not measuring up to and feeling guilty about it and so on. So what's a helpful way of understanding what it means to have our identity in Christ as opposed to any other identity that we may or may not feel fits us?
Yeah, I think maybe talking in terms of identity before Christ is more helpful. Because, and I think we both talked about this in our books, you know, when I heard in the church, find your identity in Christ, you know, I'm trying to think about, okay, what does that actually mean, but what did I experience that as? What did I interpret that as? And I think growing up in the church, what I understood that to mean was that I should adopt a lifestyle that's similar to sort of middle class, very evangelical, white people, which is what it is, right? So I listen to a certain kind of music and dress a certain kind of way and talk a certain kind of way. And that's because I was trying to think, because that's often what we mean when we talk about identity, is all these, you know, superficial things. And now I'm not saying that that's what the pastor meant to say, because I don't think that's true. But I do think that identity is such a complex and distorted concept in the modern world that if you just say to people, find your identity in Christ, I don't know that it's actually going to be it's going to help them with that feeling of a liquid identity that they have. And so what I would say is instead, recognize that you find your identity before God. Before Christ, that you are always before a God who knows you perfectly, who loves you, who can understand and see all the contradictions and complexities in your existence, in your history, in your thoughts. Kelly was talking earlier about that very common contemporary idea that we need to look inward to find that identity. And he's absolutely right that, you know, I think anyone who's serious about looking inward recognizes that it's a black hole. Like, you look inward and you're like, what is it? Is that it? What did I just find? And you could just keep going and going and going. So what ends up happening is actually we create things and we say they're internal, but we're building. I'm not doing that, if I'm not having to look out inward, instead I can accept that I am being perceived and recognized and sustained and preserved and loved by a God who knows me perfectly. That grounds my being in the world in a way that finding an identity in a modern sense just won. So that's what I would say.
Yeah, can I just add on that? Because so I'm a theologian. The answer is identity in Christ, right? Or, you know, life before Christ. That's right. But, and I think Alan and you were both kind of hinting to this. To be honest, that now is starting to grate on me when I hear it spoken of, because it is the flippant answer, like, oh, you just need to find your identity in Christ. And the reason it frustrates me now, this is my cynicism coming out, is because it often comes from those of us, including me, who are in the majority culture, who are part of norms, but don't realize they're part of norms in majority culture. So we actually have all kinds of identities we've smuggled in and act like they're not identities. And so we're like, oh, your problem is you don't have your identity in Christ. You're looking at your skin color. You're looking at your political party, which is crazy. Everybody is, right? Yep. And so I've had people say, you need to people have your identity in Christ, not in this political stuff. And I think your identity is as a Republican in America, and you have no idea because everyone around you shares that identity, but you don't think it's an identity marker. Yep. Now, I can get in trouble for saying this, but it's true. So it actually, when you don't realize that, people struggle to understand why, when I tell you to have your identity in Christ, why don't you get excited? Why doesn't that heal you? Because actually now, they see the power structures that are, and it actually pollutes a very good, important theological truth. So the reality is all of us need our identity in Christ, and that relativizes everything else. But again, it shows we don't have a good view of creation. The reality is all of us, our bodies, our histories, our family origins, that all matters. And becoming a Christian doesn't mean I stop being those things. Sorry, I get animated about this because I see people hurt by it.
Yeah.
And so I'm concerned.
What's the next? So sticking with you, Kelly, on that, what if there's this wrong-headed way of or at least people don't realize, you know, that it's more complicated than just telling someone that and not even recognizing that you suffer from the same kind of identity situation as they do. How do we? Do we need to rehabilitate this phrase? Do we need to? Is there a better way of expressing it, or what it means to be one who follows Christ or has their identity in Christ? And practically, what would that look like for someone who is struggling with identity and pressure and anxiety and everything else?
It's a great question, because sometimes really important ideas and words need to be refreshed. I remember in the early 2000s, there was a time. The word gospel was used so often as, is this a gospel prayer? Is this a gospel da 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 da? And I actually told my students, you're not allowed to use the word gospel for 6 months, which I know sounds terrible, but because it lost all meaning.
Yeah.
It was just a trump card that you didn't have to think anymore, right? And I think identity in Christ is probably there. The reality is, biblically, identity in Christ is much more complicated and rich and beautiful than people. It means, yes, identity in as we are taken into the triune love of God. But biblically, at the same time, that is identity in the body of Christ, his church. We don't tend to talk about that in terms of identity and obligations to that. And these other kind of things. So I would encourage those of us who are leaders, who are speakers, who are preachers, who are leading studies, who talk about this, to do some self-analysis and to think, what does this look like? And then I do think it provides an opportunity for us to think about what it means to be a human creature following after Christ. What are the basics that looks like? Because Christianity is not asking people to become superhuman, just human. And identity in Christ is not asking you to leave your physicality and history and humanity. It's asking you to be fully appreciating the good gifts that God has given as you're reconciled to God in Christ and to one another.
Alan, what are your thoughts on that? I mean, I know that you guys, I'm loving the overlap between all the thoughts here. I mean, do you find that, you know, that phrase has become problematic? And would you like to, I mean, how do we make it real? You've talked about identity before Christ or before God. And again, I think that relates to what you were saying earlier about we all need a witness of our identity, and people are usually looking for it on social media or through the things that, you know, they achieve and so on. For you, there's something quite profound, I think, about simply being seen by God, and kind of not even having to perform, but it's because you are known through and through that somehow that affirms your identity and the good and the bad of it in that sense.
Right. So I'm thinking, you know, I'm working with some ideas from Charles Taylor and others, the idea of expressive individualism. And so under expressive individualism, not only are we all seeking to figure out what our identity is, to discover it inward or create it, we always have to express it, right? We have to, and through expressing our identity, we actually discover our identity, and we can never stop expressing it. Now, part of that, I think, is just an inherent part of identity, because identity requires a witness. There is no identity if there's only a singular being, right? Because there's no other to identify. There's no question. There's only the one. But we live in a plural existence, right? So there are many people, and to have an identity means somebody has to be able to look at you and say, okay, you're Alan Noble. This is who you are. This is what you look like. This is your face. Well, when we understand that a loving God sees us perfectly, that anxious, inadequate, frantic effort to express our identity becomes meaningless, because we know that we don't actually need to express. There is a God who already knows us perfectly, all the good and all the bad. That is, I think, that is, I think, beautiful. So, you know, pastorally, or, you know, when I'm thinking about my students who are wrestling with these things, sort of the two moves that I will make is, one is I will try to help them see how their society has taught them to pursue a certain kind of identity. Because once you can see it and say, okay, that's a choice. And as Kelly mentioned earlier, that's a modern choice. That's not a historically, this is a new thing. Okay, so see that as a modern construction. Okay, and then you're free to look at the alternative. So what if my task in life is not to create some identity, but to honor God moment by moment, recognizing that I live before Him moment by moment? Then our eyes shift off ourselves, and we no longer have to look inward to the abyss, really. But we can look outward to serve others. And as Kelly was saying earlier, you know, that means we recognize our belonging to the church.
How do you get, I mean, it sounds great in principle. My worry is, like I said, we're swimming against a sort of a tide where everything around us, maybe we hear something along these lines for an hour on a Sunday, but the rest of our culture is constantly shouting at us that basically we are our own, you know, and that we are supposed to transcend our human limitations at every given moment. And I don't know, do you think we're going to get to a point where people just are so burned out on that message that they have to kind of find a different way? And is that when the church, hopefully, the message can maybe reach? What do you think, Kelly?
Yeah, I do think we're finding people already are. They're just looking for something else. I mean, there's a reason why mindfulness techniques. I mean, we're not the only people. There are plenty of gurus saying, hey, this is inhumane, slow down. And so, you know, but part of what's beautiful as Christians is we have this living God and his revelation that connects us to reality. So we have some hopeful things. But to be very concrete, one of the things I would encourage people to do is two practices, and one is lament and one is gratitude. Because part of what that does as a Christian is lament allows you to be honest about what you see and experience in the world. Christians are constantly tempted to lie, either lie and pretend things aren't as bad as they are, or to lie and act like God isn't as good as he is. And we shouldn't lie about either. We should be brutally honest about the world and lament. And, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you, O God? I mean, the Psalms are filled with lament. And then the flip side is gratitude, cultivating the practice of gratitude. Mm-hmm. And the interesting thing is lament and gratitude are both connected to finitude. They both ultimately are expressions of recognizing your dependence on God, others, and the earth. And when there's brokenness, when there's hurt, it is appropriate to lament. But even also, and often at the same time, when you experience the good and see God's kindness, we give gratitude for the little things, for the big things. Simple daily practices like lament and gratitude, I think, connect us back to our humanity and back to our God. Mm. So I do think there are some genuine, none of these are fix-it things,
right,
but there are practices in the life of the church, of as the church as a whole and as individuals, that can really help us, I think. And that would be two.
I mean, that's really helpful. And I think that bringing out lament particularly, because I think a lot of us have heard of, you know, things like, yes, we know gratitude is good and lots of the mindfulness is around that. I think what people often miss is the kind of the accepting of our physical limits as well, though, and saying life, you will grieve in this life, you will feel awful, and to kind of embrace that and the fact that is part of what God has given us as well. That is the challenge, isn't it? Because usually, you know, in the self-help books, it's about as far as possible escaping any of those kinds of aspects of life. But as you know full well, Kelly, you know, when cancer hits or chronic pain, it can just be a part of life. And how do you embrace that as part of the God-given reality of life that we live, I suppose, is the great puzzle. Alan, anything to add to Kelly's thoughts on that?
No, I think that was beautifully said. I do think that gratitude, I said no, and then I'm going to say something. Gratitude is, so when we're grateful, it's not just that we're grateful for the things that we have, but I think it's also, you know, the practice of being grateful for our finitude, right? So, because sometimes what we'll do when we're grateful for things is there's a little bit of a resentment. I'm thankful that you did this for me, but I kind of wish I had done it for myself. I kind of wish that you didn't have to come and help me, right? But if we understand our creatureliness, as Kelly does so well in his book, as the norm, as how we're supposed to live, then we are dependent upon each other, and we are fundamentally dependent on God. And that's a good thing, right? So that's the key. That's a good thing. It's not it would not actually be good for us to be radically autonomous. And so, there are ways of being grateful that you'll often hear about, especially sort of, you know, gurus or mindfulness people or in a secular perspective, where you're just being grateful to the universe or to nothing, right? But then I do think that our finitude is a problem. It's to be solved still. So as we're being grateful, I would just say that we should think about taking joy in our finitude. It's good. It's good that we can't do everything.
And Kelly, to what extent are there any other helpful pointers, concrete things that help us to accept the reality of our finitude? It's interesting because everything you've said has been sparking a thought in me, and I don't know if you guys agree with this, but I did a show a month or two back on assisted dying, what's euphemistically called assisted dying now, but euthanasia. And it strikes me that a lot of the reason why people want that option is because often what I've heard is at the point where I can no longer look after myself, make my own decisions, and essentially be an autonomous individual, I don't think life will be worth living anymore at that point. I don't want to be a burden on anyone else, and so on. And granted, there's it's complex because we do live in with modern technology longer than perhaps our bodies, you know, were originally kind of designed to and everything else. But even so, it strikes me that there's a kind of this idea of our personal autonomy and, you know, that once we don't have that and once, you know, our bodies are effectively working against us rather than for our autonomy, that we then need to, that's the point at which to say goodbye to them. It strikes me that's all woven in at some level, Kelly, would you say?
Yeah. I think the myth of autonomy and independence is just killing us. It is in the church almost as strongly as it is in the world. And we just don't know how much it affects us. And then you have cases like that where it becomes more clear. Mm-hmm. But the reality is all of us are buying in.
Yep.
All of us have kind of bought into this idea. So in terms of concrete practices, you know, kind of the last chapter, I have a bunch that I don't know if people would call them concrete, but there are things I would encourage us to think about. One is like vulnerability. It's very interesting to me that Brené Brown gave a TED talk on vulnerability, and it, you know, it's been watched over 50 million times, and it's the power of vulnerability, right? Well, that's just what Christians call being a creature. Mm-hmm. it's just recognizing, yes, you're vulnerable, right? It's not about being fragile, you know, treating your children like they're fragile, but it is the reality. We are all actually vulnerable. We're all dependent. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book on creation, has this great treatment of the idea of dependence is not part of the fall. It's part of the good. What sin does is twist our dependence on one another. So now I want to win. Now I want to either have dominance over you or ignore you because I can't, you know, but mutual dependence is part of the good. So I do think that there are things we can do. I think part of it is like rhythm, embracing the rhythms of life. One of my personal problems is on a Monday, I come and I write my list of to-dos for the day, for the week. And the reality, most Mondays, my list is what I should do in a week, but I put it on a day, so I feel guilty all the time, right? And that is my failure to appreciate my full humanity. What does it look like? So I do think, and even at a larger scale, understanding the rhythms of life, when you have a newborn, what you should think about getting done in a day is different than when you have adult children. There are just some of these simple ideas that even as a church, we should be encouraging our people to appreciate. And that actually can lessen the guilt. I really do think we need to stop feeling guilty for not doing everything and start asking God's forgiveness for imagining we ever could. Mm. And so there are simple practices like recognizing vulnerability in healthy ways, having rhythm. And I'll stop here in a second. I think of sleep as a spiritual discipline. And, you know, turning 50 this year, and it's one of those things where sleep is not easy for me. I wake up at 3 a.m. with all the anxieties of the world and all, but I've really grown to think of sleep as a very theological, spiritual discipline. Mm. Sabbath rest, or just, you know, the rhythm of 1 in 7. Some of these things, this is not about legalistic debates anymore. This is when you talked about Sabbath or rest to people who don't know these things, it's like, no, that can't be. You mean I don't have to work for a day? You say that to students and they think that's not true. If I don't study for a day, I'm morally failing.
Yeah.
And that's a great sign of how off we are.
Yeah. Yeah. Who was it who said something like many of the world's problems would be eradicated if a person could learn to sit by themselves in a room with their own thoughts for more than an hour? I can't remember.
I think it may have been Pascal, but I can't
that's, remember. Yes, I think it was. I think it was Pascal, yes. Look, we'll go to another quick break and we'll be back with some final thoughts. We're talking about how humans live in an inhuman world. We'll be back shortly.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Hello, welcome back to the show. If you enjoy Unbelievable, why not let others know about it? You can also rate and review us on your podcast provider. It helps others to discover the show. Coming up later this evening on The Profile, Alid Jones is the guest of Emma Fowles. He's a well-known British TV personality, found fame, of course, as a child chorister, especially well-known for his rendition of We're Walking in the Air, a Christmas classic. He's also the subject of The Profile in this month's Premier Christianity magazine. Next week here on Unbelievable, that John Lennox Q&A. Yes, you got to ask a lot of questions of John Lennox. He had some fascinating answers too. We also spoke to Ian Morris, director of the film of John's life, Against the Tide. You can hear all of it on the show next week. And again, thanks to everyone who came along to share a very special evening with us. By the way, we've got a Christmas special coming up as well. We'll be broadcasting over Christmas weekend. And one of the people featured will be Ruth Jackson, who's been on maternity leave for the last several months. And I managed to catch up with Ruth and baby Eden Grace at our Premier Christmas party this past week. So that was a wonderful opportunity to catch up. And you'll be able to hear a little bit of what life's been like for her, along with some other really interesting guests as well for our Christmas special in a couple of weeks' time. Don't forget as well, we've got that survey we'd love you to complete. Tell us what you'd like to see on The Big Conversation Season 4 coming up next year. If you're able to take the survey, we'll also send you an ebook of our most popular Big Conversation ever, Susan Blackmore and Jordan Peterson debating whether we need God to make sense of life. The link is with today's show if you're listening via podcast, or go to our website, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And coming up after we finish this discussion between Alan Noble and Kelly Capick, your feedback to our Calvinism versus Molinism debate. So we've been talking about how should humans live in an inhuman world. I do encourage you to go and check out the books by my guests today. I've enjoyed them both immensely. They've been really thought-provoking, and several times reading each of them I've stopped and I thought, oh gosh, this just describes so much of what's going on around me or my life in particular. Alan's book is You Are Not Your Own, Belonging to God in an Inhuman World. It's out now. Kelly Capick, very shortly to be released, You're Only Human, How Your Limits Reflect God's Design and Why That's Good News. You can pre-order it now. There are links to both of them from today's show, so do please go and check those out. Coming back to you, Alan, any further thoughts on this idea of vulnerability and you know, what we, yeah, just what it means to live within our limitations and
so on? So I was thinking about was it physician-assisted suicide? What's the euphemism?
Yeah. Yeah. Here they're calling it assisted dying.
Assisted dying. Okay, the there you go. Yeah, that makes sense. You know, I've heard... And, you know, people that I'm fairly close to who are a little bit older say to me, I don't want to be in a home. I do want to, you know, I want to go when I don't have agency over my body. And as we're thinking through, you know, that reminded me of what Kelly said earlier about Tertullian, right? And this idea of these Gnostics who were just afraid of their bodies. And, you know, Kelly's point was, okay, on the surface, we say we love our bodies, we embrace our bodies, but we're actually not. We're uncomfortable with them. And a sign of this, I think, and it's related to this question of, you know, assisted dying, assisted suicide, is cleaning up after each other is one of the practices that we can do that reminds us of our creatureliness, that reminds us of that humbles us, that reminds us that we are fundamentally dependent upon each other. Right? And parents know this. Like, when you have to clean up after a kid, whether it's vomit or whatever, it humanizes you. And if the church, when I think about practices, because Justin, you've been asking very rightly about, okay, what exactly can we do? Well, what if the church was known as a place where we took care of our own? Right. So our families and the people within the church, when we're suffering, when we're going through hardships, we literally clean up after each other because it's one of the most human things that we can do. And it's a recognition that we are not autonomous, and that we do need each other. And that'll make people uncomfortable. I mean, on both sides, right? The people receiving that help, it makes them uncomfortable. The people cleaning up. Yesterday, my wife and kids were coming home from school, and my youngest threw up in the car. She got car sick. And the oldest did not react very well to this. She was sitting next to her and was kind of mad at her sister because she was stuck in the car with this smelling, right? And so my wife said, well, you need to help clean this up. And it was very hard for my daughter, my oldest daughter, very, very, very hard for her to clean up. She was just disgusted by it. And what I had to say to her is, this is one of the most human things you're ever going to do, is clean up the mess after other people, because it has to do with our bodies and it has to do with our dependence. And so it just struck me that, you know, that ties a lot of these themes together.
Yeah. Thank you. Kelly, what do you want to say as we start to draw today's program to a close?
Yeah, I think one other thing I'd like to mention is I've really been struck by the importance of process, again, for creatures. So the Genesis narrative, it's fascinating. Whether you take God creating the world in 7 days as a literal 7 24-hour days or 7 trillion years, it's actually irrelevant to this point. Even if you have this very conservative view of, you know, 6 24-hour days, God, who could have made it in a millisecond or faster, took his time. He took days, however long that is. So that is actually very interesting, that God likes to take his time. And in the Genesis narrative, he takes his time creating and organizing by his Spirit. So when we connect creation to redemption, that means in our Christian lives, we're often so frustrated because of our ongoing wrestling with sin, weaknesses and failures in our lives. And often we just feel like the Father's upset with us, disappointed with us, just like, I can't believe, you know, rather than, no, this is the God who is very comfortable with process. He loves to take his time, and he's committed that he began a good work, he's going to carry it to completion. And so part of being a human creature is, yes, using your agency, fighting sin, being engaged, but also not despairing, because God's Spirit is working. And the Spirit of creation, who slowly brought this about, is also working in our lives. And that's a very human thing. It is not about instantly being free from struggle. You know, sin is a problem. We should resist it. But we should also have a longer view, which the Creator God does.
I mean, what kind of hope do you both hold? You're both seeing this at the sharp end with the students that you both engage with academically and pastorally. We're all aware that, you know, technology only moves forward, and potentially has, you know, we already can see the dehumanizing effects it can have on us, as it breaks apart those, you know, natural physical relationships and so on that we've, you know, prospered under for thousands of years. So I mean, what do you think, that we will reach a point where we stop allowing technology to potentially dictate what it means to be human, and you know, it takes its proper place as the servant rather than the master of humanity? Do you have hope that we will, I don't know, grow up? I mean, it's almost like, for me, that the technology has outpaced our ability, you know, our brain capacity or our you know, our own sort of, if you like, human design or evolution or whatever you want to call it. It's as though it's gone further ahead of us and wreaking all these consequences. Do either of you have hope that we can turn the tide, as it were, on this kind of way in which culture seems to be heading at the moment?
Yeah, so I do. I believe that Christ is redeeming all things and that Christ can save this city. But I don't have hope that I have a plan or can see or can visualize how what you just described will happen. I don't. I can't. I have no clue. I have no expectation that I can bring that about. But what I do know is that I have a responsibility to act rightly before God moment by moment. And that means that I can't just throw up my hands and be like, well, technology is going to determine our future. There's no way to stop it. There's no way to push back against efficiency and say there are things that are more important, like love. Kelly points this out in his book, love of God and neighbor and creation. I'd have to just give in. That's not an option for Christians. So I think we live in this interesting space where we don't have a plan that's going to save society. That's, I don't think anyone who tells you they do is probably in a cult or it wants to sell you something. We don't have a plan.
Or Elon Musk.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Or as a delusional billionaire, right? You know, money will do that to you, is you think you can do anything. But instead, what's interesting is that we don't get to despair. We don't get to just say, well, because we can't see a way out, we're stuck. We have to give up. No. We have to say, because our hope is in God, Today, I will choose to use technology in a way that is loving to him and is honorable. And as Kelly said, this is a process. None of us, because we are born into this society, none of us is doing this completely right or even close to it. But if we try, if we work, and if we, I think especially in local churches, if we work together to try to take steps, I think we can have pockets of resistance. And that will be meaningful. And the world, as they get fatigued by all of these things, which we have seen, and the church, as it gets fatigued by all of these things, will see those spaces of resistance and think, that's where I need. That's where, because I do need comfort. I need comfort.
Yeah, I'd love to add to that. So college students are great examples where they take all these hits and everyone, you know, Alan does a great job of kind of trying to defend them, like, hey, stop with the cheap shots, right? And I'm similar, where in some ways they're totally into the technological abuses or whatever, but they're also victims of it. Mm. And many of our students are the first that have grown up. iPhone came out in 2008, I think it was. These guys have now never known not having that in their world. But I find I'm a Gen Xer, grew up in California. We all, like, if you would stay and live in your hometown for your whole life and have a job and that was like you're a failure.
Yep.
Part of what I love, I'm learning a lot from my students. They see the bankruptcy of it all, and they're interested in what kind of job can I do? They're interested in, put it this way, I want to live with these people, that rather than this job, so that the people takes priority over the job. That's mind-blowing to someone from my world. And I think that as having lived downstream from so many of the consequences, these students, I think, have some countercultural instincts and can help us. So rather than those of us who are older making fun of them, I think we're going to often look to them as a path forward because they've lived through it and they feel the shallowness. They know how they feel after 12 hours of video games. I know a lot of students who say, I will never let my kids have technology until they're 18, even though they wanted to kill their parents when, you know, they tried to restrict them. So anyways, all that to say, it's way too overwhelming. I'm not naive. I have biblical realism, but they make me hopeful that the church at least has something in it to be countercultural.
Well, it's just been really helpful for me speaking to you both, and as I say, the book's really helpfully, I think, encouraged people to take a step back and look at the bigger picture of what's going on in culture, and then dive into some of the possible ways in which we can make a difference. But thank you so much, Kelly and Alan, for being with me on the show today. Again, if you want access to the books, I highly recommend them. Then there are links from today's show. But for now, thanks for being with me, and perhaps we'll see you again in 2022.
Thank you.
Sounds great. Thanks so much.
Would love to know what you thought of today's discussion. What are your thoughts on this whole area? You can email me unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Social media, you can find us facebook.com/premierunbelievable. My Twitter account is @unbelievablejb, also available on TikTok and Instagram as justin.briley. Any of those ways, get in touch, and we'd love to read out your thoughts. Thanks to Reese for getting in touch, who says, bit behind on the podcast at the moment, so a bit late for feedback, but I listened to the CRT and Woke Christianity episode just as I was reading the chapter on Black Lives Matter in the fantastic book The Secular Creed by Rebecca McLaughlin. She does a great job of providing a nuanced Christian view on the topic, acknowledging both sides of the issue. I think she did a much better job of finding a biblical middle ground than either Owen or Jermaine did on the show you aired. More timely, though, is that she has another book out now called Is Christmas Unbelievable? It's a very short book, I read it in an hour, designed to be given away to non-Christian family, friends and colleagues to challenge their misconceptions about Christmas. It's also very cheap and gets cheaper the more you buy. Well, actually, great minds think alike, Reese, because Rebecca's going to be my guest on the Christmas edition of the show in just a couple of weeks' time. But we're going to release the video a bit early, in fact, this coming week on our YouTube channel, of my conversation with Rebecca about Is Christmas Unbelievable? So look out for that on the Unbelievable YouTube channel. It is a great little resource if you want to buy some and share them with folk over the Christmas period. Now, so much feedback to the Calvinism versus Molinism debate. I honestly didn't realize just how interested everyone would be in this debate. I've seen multiple other YouTube videos emerge now of people talking about the debate after it happened. This was James White and William Lane Craig for a long-awaited matchup, talking about these two different ways of understanding divine sovereignty. I just enjoyed some of the comments on the YouTube, which has done really well in the last week or so. J.E. Reagan said, William Lane Craig, he was giving Scrooge a hypothetical knowledge of subjunctive conditional propositions. Me, furiously flipping through a dictionary. Paul Four, and this comment encapsulates a lot of the comments that came in both before and after the debate. I cannot believe this debate is happening. I have wrestled with Calvinism for at least 5 years and love both of these guys, and I couldn't think of a more perfect host for this debate than Unbelievable. Thank you for making it happen. My pleasure, Paul. Emmanuel said, again, just picking up on a moment in the debate, Justin tries to explain Molinism. William Lane Craig, that was very close, Justin. Thank you, Emmanuel. Sammy G says, regardless of who wins this debate, we know this is going to be a highly interesting and informed discussion, hopefully the first of many. On Twitter, Sam Hales, the editor of Premier Christianity magazine, a friend of mine, says, running errands while listening to a discussion on truth values of subjunctive conditionals. Thanks, Unbelievable, for kicking my brain into gear. I'm going to need more coffee. Yes, I mean, I think once they explained what a subjunctive conditional was, you know, it's hopefully you can get your head around it. But yeah, it was in a sense quite a philosophical debate at one level. But I thought both guests, James and Bill, managed to keep it grounded at a level where most people could take part. Ilahi said, fantastic debate. Both men were great in articulating their positions. Theologically, I agree with White, but no, not fair to claim that Molinism can't be constructed from Scripture. As William Lane Craig claimed, it can be argued it is consistent with Scripture, just not as coherent, in my view, as Reformed theology. Now, I had a bit of a back and forth between James White himself and David Robertson on my own Facebook page when I posted the show over the weekend. David Robertson has been involved with Unbelievable over the years on a number of occasions. He takes a Calvinist perspective himself. And this was what he said. Extremely disappointing. Craig was his usual brilliant self, but I felt James White was way out of his depth. Calvinism does not teach that God is the author of evil. This was Craig's main objection, and it was disappointing that White did not deal adequately with that straw man. To which James got on Facebook and replied, David, thank you for your thoughts, and how many conversations have there been on a Reformed theodicy? I have shelves of books on the topic. Any Reformed person knows Bill is strawmanning the position, but how many conversations have you heard that identified the key positive claim of Molinism, true subjunctive conditionals that are outside of God's control, and demonstrated that, when challenged to explain the origin and source of this central claim, the Molinist could only say, we do not have to answer that question. And then David responded, I'm afraid the issue is that neither of you answered the other's main objection. Several times Bill stated that Reformed theology teaches that God moves the will to sin and therefore is responsible for evil. You could have saved a lot of time by pointing out that this is not the case instead of ignoring it or worse, seeming to accept it. For the ordinary punter, that was the beginning and end of the argument, not true subjunctive conditionals. Sorry, brother, but you got this one wrong. There you go. So a bit of back and forth between James and David Robertson on the old Facebook. Lots of emails as well. So many emails. Sorry, I'm not going to have time to get to that many of them today, I'm afraid. But let's see what came in, a smattering of the different things. So J.D. Walters says, as always, a great discussion. Both managed to convey some of the key motivations for their respective views, as well as the key objections they have to each other. For what it's worth, I don't think either position ends up absolving God of responsibility for bringing about evil. Molinism insists that God merely engineers situations in which people would freely decide to do certain things, perhaps similar to how police may try to entrap a wanted criminal by engineering a situation in which the criminal will freely do what he thinks he can get away with. Obviously, in that situation, the police are not responsible for what the criminal freely does, even though they do engineer the trigger situation. But the difference with God is that the police are not responsible for the prior development of the criminal's bad character, whereas on the Molinist account, God is so responsible. If a team of policemen took a baby at birth, ensured that he'd be brought up in bad situations in which he'd be forced into crime, each step of the way removing good opportunities, surrounding him with bad people, and then entrapped him in order to punish him, I think we would consider the policemen responsible for the criminal's evil actions. But what interested me most about this discussion was the difference in professed theological method between White and Craig. White presented himself and Calvinism as deriving rather straightforwardly from direct scriptural statements, in contrast to Molinism, which he presented as a philosophical theory not taught directly anywhere in scripture, and which the scriptural authors and original audiences would not have recognized. Craig, on the other hand, presented both Calvinism and Molinism as theological models not directly taught in scripture, but put forward to make a sense of a wide range of scriptural evidence, some of which seems at first glance internally inconsistent. I think Craig's approach is the only game in town. The Bible is such a diverse collection of books written over such a long period with so many different genres and contexts that inevitably there'll be data that don't seem at first glance to be reconcilable. This happens in science, as well as many other human endeavours such as constitutional law. Why are there ever arguments over whether a particular law is or is not constitutional? Because the founders seem to be saying one thing in this article, but another in a subsequent one. The goal is to come up with a theory or model that makes sense of all the data, not just one subset of it. Progress over time is inevitable as well. James White objects to Molinism, only showing up 1500 years after the New Testament period, and questioned whether Joseph and his original audience would have recognized Molinism when they first heard his words about God intending the brothers' evil for good. But this is just silly. Joseph's audience knew nothing about the Incarnation, the Atonement, the Trinity, or any other of the core doctrines of Christianity that were only hammered out thousands of years later. If we confined ourselves only to what the original biblical audiences would have taken from the writings, we wouldn't have most of the doctrines we hold dear. God is patient and allows the gradual unfolding of truth, as the Apostle Peter reminds us. With him, 1,000 years is as a day. There's a bit of a long one, JD, but I wanted to read that. I thought it was a very, very interesting response. Brandon from Louisiana says, Justin, excellent show. Thanks for bringing these two Christian apologists together for this discussion. If you never get them together again for a follow-up, it would be a sin, making you an author of evil. Thank you, Brandon. White makes an excellent point when he says, whence comes this strange delimiting authority? He's asking William Lane Craig to explain what source outside of God can limit God. Craig answers that the counterfactual truths do not need an explanation and that White is presupposing a truth maker theory. I found this an inadequate response by Craig because Craig is making the claim something exists outside of God, something which can limit God's choice of possible worlds. The onus is on Craig to explain how counterfactual truths can exist apart from God. Craig is in a pickle here because if he claims these counterfactuals are a product of God's nature, similar to a Christian response to the Euthyphro dilemma, then God is responsible for evil in a manner which Craig wants to avoid. But if Craig asserts these counterfactual truths exist apart from God, then now he has the duty to explain how these counterfactual truths could exist in order to establish plausibility. So I'm tempted to ask Craig, do counterfactual truths begin to exist without a cause? I say this tongue-in-cheek because of his brilliant work on the Kalam. Both guests were excellent. Thanks for a great show. Brandon in Louisiana, thank you for a great response. David Kemble-Cook says, this was a long-awaited, at least by me, rematch between Calvinism and Molinism. Well done, Justin, for getting it organized without too much arm-twisting, I hope. I have to again say here, David, Peter Byram, my wonderful assistant on Unbelievable, was really the person who really put this one together, so all credit to him. You say, I remember White giving criticisms of Molinism many times on his show and daring Craig to debate him. I think, though, it was a stalemate in the end and would have remained so even if they'd had more time. In the end, they were both going off into the Bible supports my viewpoint, or at least is not inconsistent with it in the case of Craig. The fact is that their main criticisms of each other's views are both valid. Craig is right to insist that the Calvinist view makes God responsible for evil. In turn, White is correct to call for a grounding of God's middle knowledge. But by virtue of what are all these counterfactuals true? They don't just come out of thin air. As he said on his show, and I'm paraphrasing, we need to know who has made all these possible worlds that Yahweh has to choose one of, because that is the creator we should worship. So both main criticisms are correct. Hence a score draw in my view, but still a great discussion. Okay, maybe just time for a couple more. Daniel says, thanks for hosting the exchange, Justin, and guiding the conversation so well. I think Bill made the better argument. He deftly explained how Molinists can make sense of the providence passages to which James appealed, and I don't think James gave a clear response to the concern about God's causing sin on the Calvinist view. I also thought some of James's arguments were spurious, such as his attempts to discredit Molinism with his observations about Molina, his being a Jesuit, and the time gap between him and the writing of Scripture. At the same time, I think James is right that his position is the one best supported by Scripture. It was unfortunate that James focused on providence passages that Molinists can readily handle, such as Genesis 50, Acts 4, Jesus' crucifixion, and Ephesians 1, God working all things after the counsel of his will. I think it's much harder for Molinists to give a plausible account of passages on God's providence in salvation. In John 6, for example, Jesus repeatedly addresses why some people aren't believing in him. His explanation is that it hasn't been granted by the Father. But were Molinism true, we should expect the explanation to trace to the unbelievers' use of their free agency. Molinism's draw is its ability to let us say that certain events are both the result of God's decree and the result of free human agency. For that very reason, it doesn't sit well with passages that downplay human agency in salvation. James's best argument, I think, turned on his observation that on Molinism, God's providential options are seriously limited. Imagine God really wanting to save Joe, but finding himself flummoxed by the fact that Joe simply wouldn't cooperate in any of the possible circumstances God might be willing to put him in. As a result, God has to settle for a less desirable decree. Is that really consonant with the portrayal of God's power and freedom in Scripture? Best and thanks again, Daniel. Thank you very much, Daniel. Here's one from Frank, who says, "Hi, Justin, just finished listening to the unbelievable episode with James White and Bill Craig. I was completely blown away by the level of respect that each guest had towards each other, at the same time not holding back on their real thoughts on each other's theological positions. Both James and Bill, and you for that matter, were excellent role models for how to approach discussions regarding theological differences that I pray I can emulate in the future. I did have some issues with the podcast, however. In truth, Calvinism and Molinism have way more in common than first seems. Molinism aims to keep the theological position of God's meticulous control while at the same time trying to incorporate an idea of human free will. Unfortunately, the concept that God still has to actualize feasible worlds that already have human counterfactuals taken into account just kicks the Calvinist can of predeterminism further back in the act of creation to before God's decree. What I mean by this is, let's say there is person A, who in one feasible world becomes Christian, but in another does not. It is still God who decides which world to actualize. Therefore, God still has meticulous control on human actions, and the concept of human free will is still an illusion. I'm not sure this is part of the grounding argument that James White was trying to expose, and someone like Greg Boyd would be a great person to be able to explain the grounding objection better. I wish that there was someone who had a more classical Arminian position who could weigh into this discussion, because I believe Arminianism, when properly understood, makes the best sense of the biblical data of God's sovereignty and libertarian human free will, without the necessity of sovereignty meaning meticulous control or divine determinism like Calvinism and Molinism. Having someone like Roger Olson on the show to explain classical Arminianism would have been perfect to help fill in the gaps that both James and Bill seem not to have satisfactorily answered. Thanks for your podcast. Both Unbelievable and Ask NT Write Anything have been amazing to my spiritual growth and understanding. God bless you, your staff, and all of your listeners. Thank you, Frank, for getting in touch. And that's all about time we have for today. Maybe just one more from Christine in Adelaide in Australia. It says, "Dear Justin, a most enlightening discussion between these two men who are clearly passionate about the position they hold. I found myself agreeing with both at various points, but I think on the whole, I lean more to the Molinist view. I do have one grievance. That is the tendency of philosophers and theologians to get so excited about their topic that they speak in their own language with words and concepts that an everyday lay person like me struggles to make sense of. Some of those words included counterfactual, subjunctive conditionals, instantiate. I read the Bible daily, have studied it my whole life, but I'm no theologian, unless it's the doctrine of simplicity. So if your theologian guest can be reminded to speak slowly and in common language, that would be most appreciated. Blessings, Christine." I will try to bear that in mind, Christine. Sometimes you just can't avoid getting into some of the deeper theological terminology, can you? But anyway, we do our best. Thank you very much, everyone, for your feedback to what turned out to be, yeah, an incredibly popular, interesting, and highly debated episode. You can watch it again, of course, over on our YouTube channel. You can find all of our shows over at our show page to premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And you can find links both from today's show on podcast and at our webpage to the survey that we would love you to take. The Big Conversation Season 4 will be coming in 2022, but we'd love to know what you'd like to hear and see on it. And if you're able to fill out our survey, then we will send you the ebook of the Jordan Peterson and Susan Blackmore debate. We've just released that as an ebook, so that'll be yours if you fill the survey in. For now, thanks very much for being with us this week. Let me tell you what's coming up next time. It's the Q&A with John Lennox that we hosted just this past week. Hundreds of you turned out for that. Thank you so much for joining us for that special webinar. The first of many, we hope, from Unbelievable. But you'll be able to hear what happened, what responses John gave to all kinds of different questions on science, faith, his own life. And you'll also hear about this wonderful film that's been produced of John's life, Against the Tide. Do come back, same time next week. See you then.